One of the verses we looked at this morning in our study was Jude verse 3, and it's a verse that we're very familiar with. We looked at it in the context of understanding that the way of the cross, as difficult as it may be, it leads home, and that Jude verse 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. And so instead of taking an easier path by avoiding all kinds of strife and contention and friction and opposition, we face false doctrine head on with the Word of God so that we can refute that and defend the faith. Well, Jude gives the reason for it in verse 4 that there were false teachers there, but he goes on to encourage his readers in verse 5 by giving some examples beginning in verse 5 of those who fell away from their salvation. And the point he's making is that you need to contend for the faith and then do not obey the teaching of these errorists, these false teachers, or else you'll fall into the same category as these Old Testament examples. He says in verse 5, I want you to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. At least the first two of those examples are of people who were in a right relationship with God, and although they were saved, they later were destroyed, especially with the example of the Israelites. The concept of apostasy is very real in Scripture. Apostasy simply meaning falling away, and it's falling away or drifting away from a state of grace with God, a favor with God. And it's not only a real thing, but it's terrifying and it's tragic. Just consider that for a moment. The whole concept of the Bible and its revelation to us is that God wants to save man. And there are those in the past who were indeed saved by God in His favor, yet in the end, it turns out they were just saved to be destroyed. It wasn't God's purpose in doing that. It wasn't God's desire that that would be the case. It certainly wasn't His plan. His plan is for all men to be saved. His will is for all men to be saved. That's what He desires, and that's why He created the gospel. But it's just true that He created man with free will, and He honors that decision that they make, but also gives the consequences that He's promised. And so those Israelites were saved, only to be destroyed. Such can be avoided, though. And so the story is not purely negative or sorrowful. We don't have to be saved, only to be destroyed. But I think that the first step in avoiding a tragic story like those of the Israelites who later were destroyed because they did not continue in faithfulness is to understand that apostasy is very real and none of us are above it. None of us today are above apostasy. Each and every one of us are in danger of falling away from the Lord. And it certainly can happen. And we need not to try to fool ourselves into thinking that we're an exception, where even if we do some of the same things where people lost their souls, even though they were saved initially, saved to be destroyed, that we'll get to heaven because God's just going to kind of give us a little more favor, or maybe things are different for us. That's not how it works. The Israelites are given as an example so that we can avoid following in their footsteps. Consider, though, some in the religious world who refuse to accept the very scriptural and full of evidence principles of apostasy in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. I think one of the obvious ones is the tenets of Calvinism, that John Calvin's false teaching on the sovereignty of God and its logical implications was eventually described in a five-point acrostic, TULIP. And the last letter in TULIP is the concept of an impossibility of apostasy. The T stands for total depravity. We inherit Adam's sin. You're born in sin. And the U stands for unconditional election. And so we cannot save ourselves. It's wholly by grace, and no man plays no part. And so God unconditionally elects before time began those who would be saved. And therefore, the atonement in Jesus' blood is limited to those who are unconditionally elected. But not only that, they not only have no free will to choose to go to heaven, but they have no free will to refuse the grace of God. It's irresistible grace. If you were chosen by God before time began, then you cannot choose to go the other way. And then once you have been unconditionally elected, that limited atonement is applied to you and you cannot resist the grace of God, then you persevere to the end. The Westminster Confession of Faith accurately describes this tenet of Calvinism, that is, perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Nevertheless, they may fall into various grievous sins and for a time continue therein and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. The idea is that because God is all sovereign, and the misinterpretation of what the Bible actually teaches upon that, because He is all sovereign, man can have no choice. And so if you're saved, it's not by your choice, but it's an unconditional election. It's an irresistible election, and you cannot ever be lost. And so the Calvinist teaches this idea that apostasy is impossible. But moving forward from Calvinism, you have the denominations that came about, and most of them teach at least two tenets of Calvinism. Even though all five tenets either stand or fall together, logically they follow each other, and so you cannot take one and leave the others, or leave the others and take one. They still only hold fast to total depravity, you're born in sin, and this idea of the perseverance of the saints. But we recognize it more as this mantra of once saved, always saved. Consider a preacher by the name of Sam Morris, a Baptist pastor, in a tract he wrote, "Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul?" He says, "We," as in the Baptists, "take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Salvation is settled once and for all when we believe. The way I live," he says, "has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul." There's a man in the 1800s named Charles Spurgeon, and he is called the Prince of Preachers, probably the most famous Baptist preacher. He likewise believed in this idea of once saved, always saved. He wrote, "If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. And then there is no gospel promise true, but the Bible is a lie, and there is nothing in it worth my acceptance. I will be an infidel at once when I can believe that a saint of God can ever fall finally. If God hath loved me once, then He will love me forever." That seems like a comforting concept, except it misses the mark of it being true. Many in the world, I would suggest to you, most in the world who call themselves Christians nominally, believe in this idea of not being able to lose your salvation. And because it's so much around us, I think that some even in the church have been affected by this. There are strange sounds in the church. There will be sermons and classes and discussions that indicate there is truth being taught or believed on the possibility of apostasy. But then there are things that are said and things that are taught that seem to contradict this idea of the ability or the possibility, rather, of us apostatizing, falling away from the truth and from God and from salvation once and for all. And it really bears semblance to this idea of the perseverance of the saints or of once saved, always saved. I think some have a warped view of God's grace. And you might have said it yourselves or you might have heard someone else said it, but I think I've heard it said before when someone's sins are being discussed or someone's struggles are being discussed and there's this idea that, Well, the grace of God will cover that. I believe that the grace of God is abundant enough, is powerful enough, is strong enough that it's just going to cover that. It may be in the discussion of one who is immature in the faith, who is a babe in Christ, and they're struggling to come out of their bad habits and such, and they've sinned and they're continually struggling, and someone says, well, I just think that God understands and His grace will cover that. Where does that come from? I don't think it comes from Scripture. Just what does the grace of God cover? I think the Scripture is very clear on what the grace of God covers, and I think that we can consider it really in three major points. First of all, the grace of God covers a sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the point is made that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It was impossible for that to happen. And then it gives us comfort in the fact that Christ came into the world. When He came into the world, verse 5 of Hebrews 10, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think one of the many purposes of the old law in its being a tutor to bring us to Christ was to stress to the Jewish people, but not only to the Jewish people, but to all who read of their inspired history in the Old Testament, that there is nothing you can offer God for your sins that is enough. In other words, it has to come from the favor of God that is not able to be merited. God said, I'll give the sacrifice. I prepared a body for my son. That's what the grace of God covers. It covers the sacrifice. We couldn't cover it. God covers the sacrifice for sins. But did you know it means nothing that God gave us a sacrifice for sins if we don't access it? And that's a second part of what God's grace covers. It covers an access to the sacrifice. And the access is through the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It says that the righteousness of God in it is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Now remember, as we're studying on Wednesday nights, that phrase, the righteousness of God, as it's there paralleled in verse 16 with the gospel of Christ. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, we see the sacrifice that was applied or supplied, introduced in this discussion, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's the supply of the sacrifice for sin that we see God's grace offers. But notice that they're justified through that grace and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, and He adds this, through faith. The righteousness of God reveals the just shall live by faith. They will be just because of the propitiation in Christ's blood, but it's through faith that it's accessed. Going on from there, he says in verse 26, He did this to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the sacrifice is for the world, but only the ones who are justified are those who have faith in Jesus. He supplied the sacrifice and He supplied the access into that sacrifice. Namely, in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In chapter 5, it talks about how God's grace abounds more and more. And I think that that's where the misunderstanding comes. I think the grace of God will cover that. God's grace is greater than all our sins. Amen to that. That's what the Scripture says. But what does it mean when it says the grace of God abounds more than our sin? Consider in Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice where grace reigns. Grace abounds more and more, but where does it abound more and more than our sins? Grace abounded in or through, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Now, it's not that it's our righteousness originally. The whole purpose of the first five chapters and the continuing purpose of the epistle to the Romans is that you are not righteous, and that's why God had to send Jesus and reveal the gospel so you can have access into that place where you will be counted for righteous And it's the same concept of the phrase, the righteousness of God. Grace reigns in the sphere of God's plan of righteousness. How are we going to be righteous before God? The gospel. And so if you're not in the gospel, submitting to it, then the grace will not abound to you. And it will not cover your sins. You see that? The grace of God covers the sacrifice. It covers access into the sacrifice. And then the third one, I think, is the time God gives us to obey. Did you know that the only reason that we're here tonight, the only reason we drew breath today, is by God's grace? He allowed us to live. All things are under His control, and the only reason tomorrow may come is if God wills it to be. But He wills things to be in that regard, if He so does will it to be, so that people have more time. They have more time to obey the gospel. They have more time, having obeyed the gospel, to be reconciled to Him, having been severed from Him by sin. And they have more time to press on to maturity. So they sin less and less, and they're further prepared for that day. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, the one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the coming of the Lord, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation." God says, you can't have anything that would take away your sin, so I'll supply you the sacrifice. Now, you can't be benefited from that sacrifice unless you show your faith in Me, and that's going to be through the gospel. And you can't obey the gospel if I don't give you time to obey it. And you can't be solid in your faith unless I give you time to grow. That's what the grace of God covers. And anything and everything we can discuss is a matter of God's grace, and how our sins are taken care of by His unmerited favor would fall under those three categories in one way or the other. The grace of God doesn't just cover sin randomly. It covers sin in the sacrifice of Christ. That's only access in the gospel, and that's only access through the time that God allots us. If you run out of time and you haven't accessed it, grace of God won't cover that sin. The gospel doesn't define that it would. We cannot find security where the Bible offers no security. I think one other thing that we hear from time to time in the church, it certainly is taught in other places by other men in the pulpit, is this false doctrine of continuous cleansing. And it's a misinterpretation in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Remember that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That phrase, cleanses us, is in the present tense. And they take that present tense to mean a continual, perpetual action. If you once have found yourself by obeying the gospel in the realm of light where God dwells, then as soon as you sin, God's grace, Christ's blood, perpetually, continuously cleanses you of that sin. And the indication is, as soon as you sin, God's grace covers it, that your sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Some would say that our sins are forgiven us even as we sin. Here's the question, though. What about the condition of verse 9? He says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If our sins are forgiven as soon as we sin, even as we sin, they're washed away. There's no time to acknowledge that we've even sinned, to pray to God and confess that sin and ask for that forgiveness. There's too much contradiction that comes with this doctrine. But with this warped view of God's grace, if God's grace will just cover some sins outside of the sphere that the Bible reveals, then where is the possibility of apostasy? And if our sins are cleansed as soon as we sin, where in the world do we find the possibility of apostasy? What we need to do is not find comfort where comfort is not offered. That's what those doctrines seek. There is comfort offered in the scripture of security, but we must submit to that teaching and not make up our own. Consider what the scripture says on apostasy. We mentioned in Jude verse 5 that those Israelites were saved only to be destroyed. Consider furthermore what Paul says about them as he gives them as a warning to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." We need to understand that the Israelites of the Old Testament are not just put forth in the New Testament as a kind of parallel thing where they lost their physical lives, but somehow they still had hope of heaven. And we're applying that loss of their physical lives and their rebellion to a loss of our souls in the New Testament. That's not what the scripture is saying. Notice how the Apostle Paul pairs up the apostasy of the Israelites of the Old Testament with their initial salvation, and that paired up with the concept of baptism, a New Testament principle. It says, when they passed the Red Sea and God saved them from the Egyptians, it certainly was a physical deliverance. It was one nation being saved physically in an act of war from another nation that was oppressing them. But Hebrews 11 says that they walked through the Red Sea as by dry ground by faith. And we know that God's will, even revealed in the Old Testament, is that the way He justifies men is by faith. You're not justified by perfection. That's impossible. So any men that are just before God under the Old Testament, the reason that they're just, they're righteous, is because of their faith in God that they've exhibited. And that's exactly what happened that day in Exodus chapter 14. They weren't just delivered physically. They were delivered spiritually. They were saved, and he talks about how they had the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. They had the Word of God and the spiritual provisions of Jehovah, just like we do. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's why he goes on in verse 12 to say, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He's not saying God's just going to strike you dead physically and that's all you got to worry about. He's saying you've got to worry about your eternal being, your soul. Don't think you can't fall like they did. Also, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 1, we have a couple of people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who apparently had grown enough in the faith to become teachers, but then they'd strayed from the truth. They fell away. Paul exhorts Timothy to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, and that's when he brings up Hymenaeus and Alexander, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Consider with me, if you will, this idea of having suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. This implies that there was once a smooth sailing in the faith with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They weren't always false teachers. They weren't always those who were blaspheming, and they weren't always in need of the discipline of withdrawal that the Apostle Paul obviously alludes to in verse 20. But they rejected this faith and a good conscience, and therefore made a shipwreck of the faith, the gospel of Christ that they were proclaiming, and blasphemed God because of it. They were once right with God, and then they fell away. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a man named Philetus is paired with Hymenaeus in the same kind of context when Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, he says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Notice again that it says that they had strayed concerning the truth, which means they were once in the truth. You cannot stray from something that you did not once have or that you did not once find yourself in. They were teaching the truth. They've strayed concerning the truth now, and their message was spread like cancer. But consider also in verse 19, he says that the Lord knows those who are His. But that doesn't just mean we can rest knowing that God knows those who are His, but we can know if we're His as well. He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the obvious and logical implication is that Hymenaeus and Philetus are not of the Lord's. They have not departed from iniquity. In fact, they've fallen away from the truth and therefore are lost. Demas is another man that Paul mentions in his second epistle to Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he begins, be diligent to come to me quickly, he writes to Timothy, and he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica. Demas has forsaken me, he says. It implies that he once stood with Paul. At a time when Paul was in prison because of the preaching of the gospel and his faithfulness to the Lord, there were people who once stood with him, and now he says, Demas forsook me. And it's not simply because Demas was simply a coward, but he loved the present world. Cowardice would have been enough, but he loved the present world. He didn't want to stand for Christ in truth and purity and in sincerity. He said, it's not worth my life to live for the gospel. I'm turning back to all the good stuff, apparently, he had in Thessalonica. He forsook Paul for the present world. He forsook Paul as Paul stood with Christ, and therefore he forsook Christ for the present world. Demas fell away. In 2 Peter, there are specific false teachers that were mentioned as having been those who have fallen victim to apostasy. In verse 18 of 2 Peter 2, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Notice some things there. In verse 20, it says that they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That word knowledge is the Greek word epinosis. It's the same Greek word that is translated know or knowledge back in the first chapter. It's the knowledge which is necessary for us to have to be a partaker of the divine nature. That is, have fellowship with God. He's saying they were saved. They had the saving knowledge, the knowledge that is a greater participation of the knower in the object known. They had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. There's no doubt about it that they were saved. But these false teachers had fallen away. They knew the way of righteousness, verse 21, and they turned from the holy commandment. And notice he gives this proverb. It happened to them as it happens according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit. Vomiting is the body's way of telling us or solving the problem of something being in our body that shouldn't be there. Maybe it doesn't always solve that problem, but God designed the body to react to things that shouldn't be in there. And the reactions are for the purpose of solving that problem to some degree. But a dog returns to that problem, returns to the nastiness of vomit in and of itself. And a sow having washed, all the filth, all the mud is off of that sow, has returned to her wallowing in the mire. They were saved, they were clean, the sin was removed, and they've returned to it. And now they're trying to get others to return to it as well. We have to understand by those few examples, so many more, that quite obviously apostasy is very possible, and it's happened before. And so the scripture is laced with warnings of apostasy. Consider just the epistle to the Hebrews. Just the epistle to the Hebrews is really an epistle, not in comparison between the old law and the new law. That is part of it. But I would suggest to you that the epistle written to the Hebrew audience is an epistle about apostasy. Don't fall away. Continue steadfastly. You haven't made the goal. Take heed, lest you fall. In Hebrews 2 and verse 1, after establishing that Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, he's the one through whom God speaks today, not through the Old Testament. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and then God bore witness through the preaching of the gospel with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Spirit according to his will. These people were turning back to those words spoken by the angels, these words spoken by the prophets, and those things are still there for their learning, but they're not the covenant they're under now. He's saying, don't neglect this salvation by turning away from it back to that which is old and far inferior. So he says, we must give the more earnest heed lest we drift away. They were turning back to a different doctrine, a doctrine which was no longer the saving doctrine as they turned back to the old law. And he's saying, if that word of the Old Testament proved that the transgressions and disobedience will be punished, how much more so this salvation you're neglecting? Falling away from the doctrines of Christ proves most devastating. In Hebrews, the third chapter, we have another example of a warning of apostasy when he says in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, in the context of using those Israelites we already talked about as an example of apostasy, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Drift away of Hebrews 2:1 and drifting of Hebrews 3:12 is apostasy. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Notice there in verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence, the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If means you don't yet have it. You will be a full partaker of Christ, consummated in the end, consummated in the resurrection and judgment, if you hold fast to something, hold fast to that confidence. You know, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, our sins are washed away, we are more confident than we ever have been. That's the beginning of a new life. All our sins are washed away. We have a relationship with God afresh now, and we have the power through Christ or through the gospel in Christ to make it to heaven. There's a confidence there. No one leaves the church building having been baptized thinking, well, I'm not quite sure if I'm saved. I think that that's one of the greatest parts of our Christian life where there is confidence, and it can be strengthened, but he says you've got to hold fast to it. The way we hold fast to a confidence of our salvation is by meeting the conditions of God. But he says you only become partakers of Christ if you hold fast that confidence to the end, implying if you do not, you will indeed depart from God. Don't be deceived by sin. Also in chapter 6 of Hebrews, he applies the possibility of apostasy to just not growing in the faith. Remember, at the end of chapter 5, he introduces this idea of Jesus being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, we have much to say, but we cannot continue because you're dull-hearted, you're dull of hearing, and you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, that wasn't without consequence. He's not saying that, you know, you shouldn't be a baby still, but you are, and you know that's just not good, but you still have your salvation. He warns them in verse 4 of chapter 6. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter says that if we have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious, we should be like newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Meaning, if you read the scriptures and you acknowledge that because you've met the conditions placed in the gospel of Christ, your sins are washed away and you are born into a new and incorruptible inheritance that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, then you taste that that's gracious. That's something good to you. That's something worth it to you. That's something you look forward to. Then the natural thing that should happen is you desire to grow by partaking of the gospel. And these Christians had not been growing. And that's why he says, if you've tasted that heavenly gift, if you've been enlightened, you've been saved, you've been partakers of these blessings and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and all of these things, if you've tasted that and it's just not good enough to where you turn from it, it's impossible for anyone to say anything to you to renew you to repentance. He's not saying it's impossible for you to come out of that, but you knew everything you needed to know. And you rejected it anyways. You crucified the Son of God yourself. How careful should we be that we're pressing on and growing? Because if we don't, possibility of apostasy is extreme. And consider one more in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 26. The Hebrew people that the Hebrew writer is addressing, very possibly a huge part of their turning away from the Lord and falling away, and all of these warnings are there because of persecution. They're being persecuted They were being persecuted by their own countrymen. They had named the name of Christ and they had turned away from the Jewish faith, and all their countrymen are stealing from them, are hurting them, throwing them into prison, killing them, all of these kinds of things. And now they're kind of wavering. So he encourages them, but also warns them in Hebrews 10:26. He says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. They had partaken of the sacrifices of sin, sacrifice for sins. But if they're not in that realm of grace in the gospel that we talked about from Romans 5 and Romans 3 and Romans 1, then there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. You're outside of the realm of what God's grace has supplied. And if you're outside of that, you're not going to find anything. Notice in verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, kind of like chapter 6, enlightened, they were saved, you endured with a great struggle, with sufferings, partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, he says, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, he said that they had already believed. They were enlightened. And in that, they were saved because it was obedience of faith. But if we're once saved, always saved, then why does he say we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul? Because the initial belief is not enough. There must be endurance, is what he's saying. Consider the reason they endured at the beginning, that they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Verse 34, who has that but those who have been saved by God? He's saying you were saved, you had everything going good for you, you were enduring, you were suffering for the sake of God. But now you're wavering from that, you're going away, and what you're doing is drawing back to perdition, and that's why he encourages them. I don't think that's how you're going to be. I think you're going to hear this. And you're going to get with the program and press on to belief of the saving of the soul. Apostasy is certainly possible, and we need to heed those warnings very carefully, lest we do fall short of our salvation, lest we're saved only to be destroyed. But we mentioned that this is not simply a topic of sorrow, because while there is certainly a possibility of apostasy, God makes sure we have provisions against apostasy by His grace. And we actually noted a few here in these verses. Remember in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, He's warning about drifting away, but He says we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How do we avoid falling away? How do we avoid being saved only to be destroyed? Take heed to the Word of God. That's what He's saying here. We have a great need of remembrance, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. I said 10 through 12, I meant 12 through 15. For this reason, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. If they know them, why is he so careful to remind them? Because the way you avoid apostasy is to take heed to the things that you have heard. Past tense, you've heard them. It's not the first time. But the way we avoid falling away from it is to continually remind ourselves of it. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul said to Timothy, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Don't think for a second that you've got the Word of God nailed down. You've got it enough to where you don't have to look at it anymore. That's when apostasy begins. And we need to not be deceived by sin. Remember in Hebrews 3, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and therefore depart from the living God. Sin is very deceitful. We need to constantly remind ourselves by the Scriptures, taking heed to the word that we have heard, that sin is not all that it presents itself to be, that the devil presents itself to be. It's not something that we should go after, but it's dangerous. I think that's part of the reason for the sacrificial system under the old law. It not only showed that the sacrifices weren't enough, but it also showed how bad sin is. In Hebrews 10, it says that these obviously foreshadowed the coming of this sacrifice that would be sufficient. But it says that it wasn't able to make those who approached perfect. Verse 2, for if they would, they would not have ceased to be, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But notice verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Not just in the sense that since there needs to be this sacrifice this year, right after the one last year, that the sins are still present. They're not washed away yet. Not truly, not in the blood of Christ, because Christ hasn't come yet. But it also shows the putrid nature of sin. All that blood being spilled. Think of the stink and the carcasses piling up and the aroma of the air on that Day of Atonement especially. That's what sin is to God. And he condemns sin when Christ died on the cross. He shows how bad sin is. We need not be deceived by sin. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All of these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away, verse 17, in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. These things are passing away. He says, in the lust of it, the desire of it, it's not even going to be here anymore. Then how could it be worth it now? If we're not even going to want it later. Don't be deceived by sin. And then also, as we looked in Hebrews chapter 6, be diligent in growth. In the first three verses of chapter 6, he says, let's leave the elementary principles and then press on to more important things. Leave them and go on to perfection, verse 1. And verse 11, after warning them of this, and then like verse 10, having this encouragement given, he says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Grow, press on, move on to the full assurance of faith. We noted part of the provision of God's grace is time, and the time is given to us. It's our salvation, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, so that we can grow and be blameless for the coming of that day of Jesus. He says in verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And lastly, as we looked at in Hebrews chapter 10, one of the ways that apostasy can be avoided is by enduring. As we talked about this morning, inherent within the path of faith is hardship. It's a difficult path to tread. The way of the cross leads home, though, so we must endure. He says in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Quotes from Habakkuk 2, and then says, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That word to is the Greek word eis. It means to or into, kind of like for the remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, baptism is for the remission of sins. We must believe to or into the saving of the soul, meaning you haven't yet got there. This belief is a continual process of faith where we endure to the end and then we're saved. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in James 5 and verse 7, James gives the example of a farmer. Brethren, be patient till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We can't grow impatient. We can't grow restless. We can't be worn down where we draw back to perdition. The way we avoid apostasy is to press through those trials, press through those tribulations, and endure by the power of the gospel. There are other things, obviously, that we could talk about as provisions for apostasy, but those dealt with the examples of warnings of apostasy that we looked at. But really, we just need to understand how tragic it would be to be saved only to be destroyed in the end. That could be you. It could be me. But by God's grace, it won't happen. But again, understand that the grace of God only covers what it tells us it covers, so we should not try to deceive ourselves and fool ourselves into thinking that some sins or some situations are just too small or they're too special in regard to their specific details in contrast to other situations where God's just going to say, well, I've got that. Don't worry about that. He only covers sins within His grace that is found in the gospel and the provision of the sacrifice of Christ. There is a possibility of an apostasy. And if we're not faithful to God until the end, we'll be saved only to be destroyed. If you're this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, though, you haven't been saved at all yet. We want to offer you that invitation to be saved. And if you have been saved by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, don't leave this place only to be destroyed in the end if you do need to make your life right, or there's some measure of comfort or strength that we can give you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Take advantage of the provisions of God to avoid apostasy, and so that you can be at home with Him in heaven forever. If you have any need to answer the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.